Well, we're not going to be in the book of Luke today, but I want to begin with a little illustration there, true story that we read when we were in the book of Luke. There was that time where the 10 lepers called out to Jesus, and they had to call out because they weren't supposed to get close, calling out for healing. Have mercy on us. In other words, heal us. And Jesus told them, he says, go, make your way to the priests. In other words, they're the ones who decided things, but whether the leprosy was this or that or the other thing, but on their way, they were healed. It's a miracle. 10 of them. One of them stopped. One of them stopped, as it were, a foreigner, a Samaritan. And he stopped, and it says, when he saw that he'd been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. So we read, Jesus wondered, where's the other 9 guys? How come there's only this one, this non-Jewish person? Our psalm today, Psalm 21, is the answer to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is, we call that prayer before the battle. The nation, the king are praying for God to give victory. Then Psalm 21 is praise after the battle. And it's like the one guy. They did what was right. God gave them the victory, and they're telling him their thanks, they're telling him their praise, the king, the nation, and they're doing what is right. Praise after the battle. It's the right response. Now, I never knew this before, but when you look at Psalm 20, you look at Psalm 21, they so obviously go together, and I thought I could just front load all that and tell you all the comparisons, and I said, I'm not going to do that. We'll just kind of look at those as we go, and we'll see how what they prayed for is the way that God answers. We'll just go back and forth, back and forth. But this first half of the psalm, first 7 verses, now this is the praise, this is the thanks for the victory that was won. And then, I don't know if you noticed it, but it takes a turn at verse 8. The whole psalm takes a turn and it talks about future victory. In fact, the ultimate future victory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, over all of his enemies. And it gets pretty hard if you just listen to it. And we really need to talk about that. Well, we're going to start now with the thanksgiving for the victory that was won, verses 1 to 7. And we begin with a statement in verse 1. And in this statement, this general statement, it's like the theme verse. You know, you write a paper sometimes for school. The purpose of this paper is, well, this is the theme verse. This is the statement that the next 6 verses describe in more detail. O Lord, Yahweh, in your strength, the king will be glad. God won the battle that Israel was in. It wasn't their ability to fight. It wasn't because they had better trained troops, but they had better equipment, chariots, tanks, choose your poison. But it was in your strength, it's in your power that we rejoice. That just sets this whole psalm up. We're not sure who's saying this here. We're not sure if this is the king speaking in the third person, or perhaps if it's the people. We know who they're speaking to. They're speaking to the Lord. It's not a half-hearted celebration. I am so thrilled that I'm a Christian. God has done such wonderful things for me. In your strength, the king will be glad. In your salvation, another word for salvation is translated elsewhere, victory. In your victory, how greatly he will rejoice. How greatly. I like the ESV. He will exult. He will exult in your victory. In my mind, I'm not in Boston, I'm in Philadelphia. I'm looking at the 72 stone steps going up to the art museum there in Philadelphia, and I'm seeing Rocky. Na-na-na, right? And he's jumping up and down. In your salvation, how greatly the king, how greatly the people exult. Not what we did, but what you did. Not half-hearted at all. They're rejoicing for the physical deliverance. and victory in battle. When it's talking about salvation, oftentimes we think of, you know, end of life, the next life, that kind of thing. Here specifically, it's talking about deliverance in battle. We didn't die. We didn't lose. We were not disgraced. You gave the victory. It was amazing as we read Psalm 20 and realized that they were confident that God would give the victory. Here's one of the reasons why we know they tie together. Psalm 20, verse 5. They said this before they ever went out to engage the enemy. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. We're going to celebrate before it ever happens, because we've come to you and our King has come to you in prayer, and we've asked you to do this, and we're relying on all that you can do, and we know that you're going to deliver. And here it is after the fact, and here they are back again rejoicing because God gave the victory. They remembered. They responded. It was pleasing to God. So that first verse, it sets the tone. When we get to these next few verses, verses 2 to 6, we get some specific reasons why the king rejoices in the Lord. Specific reasons. Verse 2, for answered prayer. It's stated both positively and negative. For what God did and what God didn't do. You've given the king his heart's desire. You've granted him, some translations say. We talked about that when we looked at Psalm 20. What was the king's heart's desire? It's talking about his plans for the battle. It's talking about the way that he would engage the enemy. The heart of the king, his desire was to have victory, and he had a particular strategy to go about that. And in the presence of God, God, would you bless this? Would you answer this? And Psalm 24, may he grant you your heart's desire, fulfill all your counsel. That was the people on behalf of the king who they know was engaging God. God, you answered prayer. We ask you to bless our plans to engage the enemy, and you did. And then the negative expression of that is the next part. And you have not withheld the request of his lips. You haven't withheld. You didn't refuse to answer the prayer that the king has voiced to you. They ask, God granted it. They're being very specific. Here's our strategy. Lord, this is how we're going to engage the enemy. Would you bless that? And he did. And they acknowledged that to God. Verse 3, God had blessed them with good things, specifically for the king with a crown, with recognition. For you meet him with the blessings of good things, with rich blessings, other translations say, with good gifts. You meet him with these things. The king wasn't met with death and disgrace and ruin, but he's met with blessing. And a crown. We're not sure. Of fine gold, pure gold. We're not sure what this reference is to the crown. We know that if one king defeated another king in battle, perhaps that crown would become theirs. Perhaps that's the crown that it's talking about. It might be, when it's talking about the crown, it's symbolic of the blessings that God, you've crowned him with special blessings, with goodness. I know one thing. What's infinitely more valuable than any gold crown is who gave it to him. Said, God, you crowned David, the king, with this crown. You gave that to him. You put that on his head. We live in a really strange world today. People win championships and they go to the White House and they're not invited, they're disinvited, they don't want to go. If you win the Medal of Honor in the U.S. Forces, the President of the United States is the one, on behalf of Congress, who places that medal over the person's head, crowned, so to speak, with the Medal of Honor. In days past, that would have been a big deal. Yeah, I was there at the White House, and President put that around my neck. I never felt more patriotic and more proud in my life. And can you believe it? This great man did this for me. Don't always feel that way today, right? But who crowned David with this crown of gold? God did. You've crowned him with blessing. God did that. I don't know about you, I'm thinking about rewards in heaven. I'm like a lot of you. I like approval. I like people to think well of me. I think, you know, those kind of things. But whose approval we want the most? We want God's, right? You've crowned me with fine gold. Here's another one. Verse 4, God had preserved the king's life in the battle, after the battle. The king asked life of you, and you gave it to him. The king had prayed specifically that his life would be spared. What's so important about it? He just worried about himself? No, because the fate of the nation is all wound up with the king and with his survival. Even before the battle took place, here we go, we're going back to Psalm 20 again. Even before the battle took place, there's this expression of faith. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. That sounds like something that was written after the fact, but it was written before the battle. God preserved his life, and not just then. We're not sure if this next expression is, you know, kind of a little bit of hyperbolic language, if it's a little bit of figurative language. Length of days, forever and ever. We know when it came to earthly kings, that's one of the things you wanted to say to the king, right? Oh, king, live forever. I think it goes further than that. I mean, David is still alive, right? He lived 70 years on this earth, but he still lives, just as all will live after this life, Christians in heaven. Oh, king, live forever, here and then there with the presence of the Lord. I think actually this is going a little further. The language here begins to talk about King Jesus, his deliverance from death, his eternal rule. And we know that Jesus will reign on David's throne. What an amazing compliment that is to David, right? In the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:16, God said this to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Right. And who's going to reign on that throne forever? Jesus Christ. The king rejoiced because God had exalted him. God had lifted him up by giving him victory in the battle. And you know and I know, any glory, any praise, any recognition that we may get in this life really is a reflection of what belongs to God. I remember, I think I've shared this with you before, but I'll do it again. A guy named Jim Humphreys, really gifted singer when I was at Bible school, gave me the illustration of how to deal with praise from people. Because it's hard. You know, he was really talented, and people would say wonderful things to him, you know. And you don't want your pride to get in the way. How do you minister when you're full of pride? He says, I receive it like I would a bouquet of flowers. He says, I take it, and I say, thank you. And then I lift it up to God. Right? It doesn't stop. David, the king, said, you've exalted me. You've lifted me up. Why? Because the glory that he won in the battle, that the people won, wasn't theirs. It was God's, just as the victory was God. God had placed splendor and majesty on him. And all of this, by the way, isn't about some earthly king, although David was. We know David never lost. He never lost in battle. Ultimately, this is a reference, I believe, to Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Some of these things clearly begin to refer to Christ. God's eternal blessings were granted to the king. He make him most blessed forever. We see that he came into God's presence with great joy. Yeah, he came into God's presence with the appropriate sacrifices. with the appropriate attitude. He came to God the right way before the battle to ask God for his help and for his deliverance. And after it's all said and done, he's still coming back the right way, because the right response at this time is, thank you, Lord. You did it. You did it. And we recognize that, and we thank you for that. Did you see how specific these things are? That's important. Sometimes we're not so careful to do that kind of thing. God bless the missionaries. God bless the missionaries. God help those who are in need today. Pretty general, pretty weak, I think. What do we see here? What's the example for us, I think, in the way that they praise God? They ask specific things from God, and God answered them in very specific way, and their response to God was very specific too. Thank you, categorically, we rejoice because you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And I think we need to be careful to do that too. I mean, we are more than motivated to bring our urgent needs to the Lord, and when he answers, we need to respond in kind. I think that pleases the Lord. So verse 7. This is the pivotal verse. This is the bridge verse in this section of Scripture. It's probably the key verse. In verse 7, we are given the reason why the Lord gave the king victory. For the king trusts in the Lord. David says, I didn't win it. My army didn't win it. God won it. God won the day. Why did he win it? Because he trusted in him. We're going back to Psalm 20 again. Remember what we saw? We saw that trust before the battle. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, some boast in tanks and jets. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Before the battle even started, they said, we don't care how many people we have and how many they have. We don't care what kind of equipment they have, what kind of equipment we may or may not have. The reason we know before we even engage them that we're going to win is because our trust, not theirs, our trust is in the Lord. This is a pivotal verse. This is the key to it. That's where their confidence was. And they continue to put their confidence in the Lord. And through the loving kindness, through the tender mercies of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Now we're looking to the future. It's based on a relationship, a covenantal relationship. What's the reason why he knew he wasn't going to be moved? Because of his relationship to who God is. And that particular name is very special. He's the Most High God. He is the Supreme God. God promised to David that his loving kindness would continue with the heir of his throne. It was. And David was secure in that. His confidence wasn't in his own ability. He said, I won't be shaken. And that doesn't mean I won't be shaken in my boots. It means I will not be moved. I will stand firm and I will stand solid because it is the Lord God who fights for me. The Lord God, the Most High, the Supreme Being, who loves me, who cares for me, who cares for his people, who has engaged in a covenantal agreement with us to provide and care for us. That's where his confidence was. So he knew he wouldn't be overthrown. So that's the first part. That's the first 7 verses. That's the response to God's answered prayer. And that's for what happened in the past. God did this. And now we take a different direction. Now we're going to what God will do. And it takes an interesting turn here. It's talking about future victory, even ultimate victory. We start with the praise for the victories that will be won. That's how I titled it. God will defeat his enemies. God will defeat his enemies. He will seek out and destroy them. You see that his hand, even his right hand, will find out all of his enemies. In one sense, this could be the people speaking here. The hand of our king representing our God will find out his enemies and he'll take care of them. Ultimately, that power always goes back to God. So I think that's legit. The Lord is actively working and he's going to find out his enemies. He's going to lay hold on them. He's going to take the initiative. and he's going to take them out. This is where I struggled when I first began to read this. I don't know if you did or not. What is coming for God's enemy sounds very, very harsh. Sounds very difficult. Sometimes when I prepare for a message, I have a certain kind of person in mind. I don't know why this God puts that in my head. Sometimes it's a particular person. When I read this in terms of a person who doesn't know Christ, who's never come to saving faith in Christ, who literally is an enemy of God, when I hear this through their ears, it gets my attention. I know that I might be speaking to that person here today that really doesn't know Christ, who because of that is God's enemy. And they hear these hard words, and it's like, you don't want to hear anymore now. Because you say God's love, and you're telling me now that what's following is the way that God is going to punish his enemies. I want to remind you, apart from Jesus Christ, we all are God's enemies. Before we came to Christ with saving faith, if you're a Christian today, you were an enemy of God. I think we always need to understand that though our sin separates us from God, makes us God's enemy, puts us underneath his wrath, God is always willing to forgive. God has already in his love made provisions for that. Turn with me, will you? Let's look at Romans 5, verse 8 together. Actually, a couple of verses there. Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. Before we even get into this, these verses about how God will thoroughly deal with his enemies, we need to be reminded of this, I think. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reality of God's wrath and punishment on those who are his enemies is well attested to in Scripture. We're going to look at that today. But please, do not hear this without understanding the hope that is found in Christ. God longs for his enemies to respond in faith to what he's lovingly provided through Jesus Christ. By faith in the finished work of Christ, when we acknowledge our sin, acknowledge that Christ died in our place that we might have life, and by faith receive what he has done for us, we become part of his family. We're no longer enemies. And none of this applies. But if a person doesn't know Christ, look at the last part of verse 8. God will powerfully defeat all that oppose him. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Your right hand will seize your foes. Those that oppose the king that represent him on this earth. Those that oppose the King of Kings. We read in the Scripture all the time how when Israel was faithful, God delivered them. We see that even at the very beginning with an outstretched arm, how God delivered the nation from Egypt. They got that. Your right hand will find out all who hate you. They could take comfort in that. We take comfort in the fact that God will deal with our enemies. I mean, we need to pray for our enemies. We pray that God might have mercy and compassion and to save their souls. On the other hand, there's a certain amount of justice we understand that's taking place when God does deal with his enemies. We see the description of their defeat in verse 9. God's enemies will be totally consumed. There's a picture here. It's not a Kenner Easy Bake Oven. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Like what's put into a blazing oven, the enemy would become cooking fuel. You know, fire was a weapon that they used often in ancient days. But it's talking about God's burning anger toward his enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1, last part of verse 7 starts this way. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 9, the last part, God's enemies will be completely devoured. It says they'll be swallowed up. We might say it this way, he'll chew them up and spit them out. They'll have them for lunch. They're going to be toasts. This is not pleasant, but it's true, right? No relief. When I was at the IFEA convention, Michael Block was speaking. He was speaking about eternal retribution and all of that, and talking about the eternal nature of hell. And we see that in Revelation 20, 10, and following, how the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. And then Satan, 1,000 years later, was also thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire was intended for Satan and the fallen angels, people who are God's enemies, who refuse to come to him. That's their destination. And it says forever, and it says forever. And I never really connected that we have a proof that it continues. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years, will be thrown 1,000 years before Satan, and they're still there, and they're still being punished. So when it says consumed, it's not consumed as in vaporized and no longer existing, but totally defeated and totally enduring that which God righteously gives to them. Verse 10, this pictures the final defeat of all God's enemies. None will be left. Their offspring you'll destroy from the earth, all their descendants removed. This is God's justice in action. God's enemies have no future. Why? Why will God defeat his enemies? It says here in verse 11, because they oppose God and his people. They intended evil against you. They plot. They planned. I mean, we've got an ultimate enemy, right? Our enemy Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is not spur of the moment, casual kind of thing. This is planned out, wicked schemes. For Sunday school this morning, we talked about how the nations are in uproar in Psalm 2. This is a picture of the enemies of God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let's tear these fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. They're doomed from the start. They're not going to succeed. They cannot succeed. Psalm 2 verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Really? You're going to oppose the Most High and think you're going to win? It's not a serious threat. It's not a serious threat, but God takes it seriously. And it says he will deal with them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. Verse 12, God's enemies have no hope of victory. It says in verse 12, they'll run away in defeat. They'll turn tail and run. I struggle with the last part of verse 12. My translation says, you will aim with your bowstring at their faces. I'm a literal kind of guy, and I'm thinking, he's talking about a headshot. You can, you know, with an arrow. That sounds like, oh! You know, it's like, and I know that you want to go for solid mass. You want to go for something that's not going to move around so quick. And I'm thinking, that's what it sounds like. But when you read this, what it's saying is the enemy is advancing, and God is going to respond. And when he responds to them in his wrath and his anger, they turn tail and they run. So the sense of it is he will pull his bow to their faces. Initially, they're coming at him. They're engaging. They're going after God and his people. And when God responds, they say, no, we're out of here. I think that's the sense of this. You know, I'm a music guy. This reminds me of a song. Of course it does. You ever heard the song, The Battle of New Orleans? The Battle of New Orleans? It's one my buddy and I, on a rainy day, often we would just sit up in the rafters of the garage and we would sing. And this song, besides the Marine song, we really liked. Got a catchy tune, at least it did to me. I'll try to do this justice. To me, it's a picture of God's enemies turning tail and running. Well, we fired our guns and the British kept a coming. There wasn't nigh as many as there was a while ago. We fired once more and they begin to running on down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. One, two, up, two, three, four. Yeah, they ran through the briars and they ran through the brambles and they ran through the bushes where the rabbits couldn't go. They ran so fast that the hounds couldn't catch them on down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. One, two, up, two, three, four. That's a picture I got. The enemy thinks they're going to engage God. They think they have a chance. And when God responds, they are going to run. They are going to run for their life. And I read the song, and some of them got down to New Orleans, and some of them got free, perhaps, but none are going to get away from God. So are we to pray for our enemies? Yes. Do we understand that God will deal with them as they justly deserve? Yes. There's a sense in which we want to say, God, take them out. Do what's necessary. And there's another part of us that says, God, forgive them. Who was I? Who is any one of my loved ones that you should spare us? So there's a mixture of both compassion as God has, the desire for them to come to saving faith, and there's also that desire for God and his justice and his wrath to deal. It's both there. They saw God's past victory, and they praised him for it. And they looked ahead into the near future and into the far future, into eternity, and said, God, the victory will be yours. No one will stand against you. We take our confidence in that. That's where our trust is. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trusted then, we trust now, we will trust forever. This last verse, verse 13, pulls it all back together again. The king and the people exalt their powerful God. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Here we are back again to the theme that was started in the first line. The theme of my story is this. Now we got the summary statement coming right back. By your great power, in your strength, David, continually, the people continually come back. We won the victory because you won the victory. We talked about this when we got to Psalm 20. They weren't asking for God for a little help. Give us just what we need to make the difference. That little bit of extra whatever. No, totally dependent. When we say we need God's help, it's like, God, you have to win this thing. All of it. We're all in our trust in you to do what we can't do. And when you do, we will sing and praise your power, which is the appropriate response. So when we finished Psalm 20, we made a little bit of a spiritual application there. I don't know if you remember that or not. It's been two whole weeks. But there were two things happening in Psalm 20. The people were praying for the king, who himself was in the presence of the Lord. Both were asking God to give the victory. But there was a part that the people played, a role that they had. There was a part for the king. And we mentioned the king, the leader of the nation, had a responsibility before God to walk with him and to be pure before him so that God might answer. But the people had a responsibility too. And we likened that to a church service. Pastor, you better be walking closely with the Lord. You better be walking in purity and holiness. You better have done your homework. You better come and you ought to bring the message. And pastor, you better pray for these people before you even speak. But there's a responsibility that you all have. Remember that? Because you need to pray. We're in the spiritual warfare together. You need to come before the presence of God and ask him for spiritual protection, spiritual victory. When I look at this psalm, there's a number of applications that we can make. I'm going to go that same direction. They praised after the battle. They praised God after the battle. And I think sometimes for us, as we're in the middle of this spiritual warfare, as we get tired, sometimes as we lose hope, as we don't see things going our way, or God's way, as it were, as we kind of start thinking through the sacrifices we're making in order to be a good servant of the Lord, we could easily get discouraged. And we could lose our perspective. And the battle has already been won. And I'm thinking about the praise after our spiritual battle. Right now we have a personal, individual battle with sin every day, right? Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, thanks be to God, right? And that struggle will be over. All the struggles that we might have individually, as a church, local church, as a whole church, there's going to come a day when that's done. This life is so short. And I want to remind you about the praise after the battle is over, when this life is over, when we, with all those in glory who will surround the throne of God, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and blessing," right? What we face right now, as difficult as it may be, is going to end. And after this battle is over, we will spend eternity, unending time, praising God and thanking Him for our salvation, for the salvation of our friends, for the salvation of our loved ones. And that will be very specific, I believe, just as it is now. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And that day's coming. It's coming a whole lot quicker than we think. And the difficulties and trouble of this life will seem so temporary, so small. And they are. And they are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, it's sobering to be reminded of your great wrath to those who oppose you, who are your enemies, but we know that you are righteous and just and holy. Lord, we marvel at your willingness to forgive. We marvel at your willingness to personally die in our place. We thank you. Father, we thank you for this example of David and the people at that time who praised you for the victory that you gave. Lord, in the struggles that we have in this life, for those things that we bring before you, for the answers that you give, help us. Help us to likewise respond to you. Help us to be sure to pray and thank as fervently as we ask for help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.